Today we want to talk about the cross of Christ. Huh, wonder why. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. That's towards the end of your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. And this is the Apostle Paul talking to us. And he says, "Consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding in all things." And I think that's really kind of neat because it just reminds us that it is the Lord that gives us the understanding in all things. And so he's asking for that. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And he's already starting there, or he's done it for quite a while by now, to distinguish his gospel from the gospel of the Jewish apostles, or Peter's gospel as it's often called. But he says that according to his gospel in verse 9, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So, first of all, what Paul is saying here is that there's something about the gospel that he teaches that causes him trouble. So, let's remember what he taught first. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. And I'm starting here because I just want to point out that there's a difference, a very, very important difference, between the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that was preached to the Jews before Paul. And here's Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And Paul again is talking to us, and he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ," and by the way, the preaching of Jesus Christ was also preached to the Jews, "but this is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." So again, he's pointing out to us that he's revealing something to us that wasn't revealed before, but through the apostles. He says, "But now it's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Now, if we were talking about the Jewish gospel, it would be for the obedience of works or for the obedience of law. But Paul, from the beginning, changes it from it's not about behavior, it's about belief. Behavior follows belief. When religion gets it wrong, they try and make you start behaving so that you will look like a Christian. But if you believe, over time, the Holy Spirit that is in you, God Himself, will change you to where your behavior changes. But it follows belief. There may be some people in here that might say, "Well, it must follow a lot later." And in some cases, it does. You know, but it'll follow sooner if you study and you let God's Word penetrate inside of you. It will help you a whole lot. So, okay, this is the gospel of Paul and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is different than the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy, or what was prophesied way back from the Old Testament on. It's what the Old Testament prophets got to see. So let's go to where Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 3. He's talking about the gospel of prophecy. Acts chapter 3, just before Romans. Acts chapter 3, and we'll just start at verse 14. So remember that this is after the crucifixion, but Peter is talking to a whole group of Jews from all nations. And he's telling them the truth that God, that the Lord told him to tell them. And it starts in verse 14. He says unto them, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Now that's a clear clue that he's talking to the Jews, right? Because they denied the Holy One. They denied Jesus Christ. And they desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be released instead of the Lord himself. So he's reminding them. He says, "And you killed the Prince of Life," and that's Jesus Christ, "whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." And he's talking about a man that he healed. "Whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So you see again that what attracted this crowd is that Peter had healed somebody miraculously. And he says, "And now, brethren, I wot," or "I grant, that through ignorance you did it." Through ignorance you killed Jesus Christ, as did also your rulers. He says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So you might notice here that Peter doesn't preach the good news. He preaches the bad news. He said, "You killed the Messiah." And he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And I've pointed out before, this sounds quite a bit like our gospel, in that if we believe, our sins are forgiven. But here he says blotted out, and the next word is a time word. It's when, right? Your sins are going to be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we've kind of talked about this already. He's talking to them right after the cross. He's talking to them in the book of Acts here is what we're looking at. But he's saying that their sins are going to be blotted out when the presence of the Lord comes, and what he's talking about is a future time when the kingdom of Christ is set up down here on earth. That's what he means. And we know that because of the following verses. In verse 20 he says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So what's happened here is way back in the time of the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke about a Christ, a Messiah, they called him. And they spoke about him suffering. And they spoke about a time of wrath. And they spoke about a time of glory. But they didn't know exactly in what order those things were going to happen. And what we're seeing here is Peter is saying, okay, the time of glory, the time of the kingdom, is when you all are going to get forgiven. Right? But we get forgiven now. So I just want you to see that there's a real difference to it. They can sign up for that future kingdom, or they can reject it. But they are not forgiven right now. They're forgiven when the times of refreshing will come. One other thing you might notice about this, though, is when Peter's talking, he is speaking about the resurrection, right? To them. So resurrection is spoken of in the Gospel of Peter and in the Gospel of Paul. They both speak about resurrection. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how Paul deals with it in the mystery.
Paul. Could I point out one thing?
Yes.
You didn't stress it, but I think it's important to stress, because when you were reading Romans and Paul, he says this is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery, which was not known. And you just read that when Peter was addressing those Jews, he says that what these things were shown by the mouth of the prophets. So it's clearly another distinction.
Right.
It was written down.
Since the world began. That's right. And that's a good point to make. Is Peter's gospel has been known since the world began. It's been in the Old Testament. It's been in there. While Paul's is a mystery that Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, revealed to him after he was crucified. So it's a different thing there. So, all right, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," says Paul, "which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. by which also ye are saved. So, it's an amazing thing. This is really clear. You know, the world, if they want to be saved, they just got to come read this. By which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Whenever I read this, I just want to make the point, because when I was preaching in El Dorado or teaching a while back, a pastor was attending, and he said, well, he thinks that what this means is that you better be able to remember that day that you came to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's just another law or obligation put in there. Some people, it was a bright moment, and they can remember it. Some people, it came very slowly, you know. I think what you have to remember is not when you were saved, but that you were saved, right? And you will remember that if you know why you were saved, you know, if you know that you were lost, and now you're not, you know. So he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And in other places, he tells us he received that from the Lord. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So again, this is the mystery part, and it speaks of his resurrection also. So what's the difference between Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't come seeming like somebody that was very important or knowledgeable or even a good speaker. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we're all tempted, when we're trying to explain to somebody how they're saved, to get into an intellectual discussion, right? Oh, that's not enough. Let me add my wisdom to this so they'll understand. And that's a big mistake, because we cannot bring them to belief. We can give them the information. And Paul makes it really clear. The information is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is we need to be saved. We're sinners. And he died to save us. And he was raised again. And that's the story. And if somebody says, well, I can't believe that, that's God's part. Amen. He's the one that has to open their heart to understand and make them believe. We get frustrated and say, but you have to. No, we can't make them have to believe anything. Remember what Paul said. He said, he planted the seed, Paul, Apollos waters, but only God gives the increase. Only he does the actual converting. You know, we can't do it. And that really should help you to be able to be a minister for the Lord, because all you have to do is give them the information. My son went down to visit a couple in Florida, a couple of women that live together. And they're very strong women. They're gay women. And they're very strong women, and they're his girl's aunts. So, and he was staying with them. But in two different conversations with each one, he was, with every skill he had, I guess, he got them to the point where he says, do you mind if I just tell you what I believe? You don't have to agree with it or anything else, but would you give me the opportunity to just tell you what I believed? And they each one at different times agreed. And so he gave them the gospel. That's his job. That's our job. It's that simple. We're afraid to do it because we put too much responsibility on ourselves. But all you got to do is tell them what you believe. So he says, save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And that is what's demonstrated when you go in whatever way you can and you share your belief with somebody else and they believe. Then you're astounded. Wait a minute, I didn't reach in their head and twist something. That's got to be God's power. And that's what it's talking about. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's why when you go and you hear a great speaker talking about the Lord, and you're very impressed with that speaker, That's the wrong thing. You need to be very impressed with Jesus Christ and what He did with you. That's the right thing. So isn't that neat? If you can really get that, it takes the responsibility off of you. Let me just share what I believe. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, he says in verse 6. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught. Not the wisdom of this world. And that's what we get stumbled into when they start questioning and trying to ask us for more logic. You know, is in other words, well, how can I believe in that? If I could see a demonstration, if I could see a miracle, if I could, you know, or convince me logically, you know, and then I would believe. And that's why I always like to use the example of the guy from Missouri, right, that says, prove it to me first and then I'll believe. Yeah. Well, God has an answer. Believe first and then I'll prove it to you. And that's it. That's God's answer. You can't go past that. You don't believe it first, you're not going to get it proved to you. When you believe it first and you study His Word and you see the changes in yourself and you see His truth being carried out in your own body and soul, then that just backs up your belief so much. You know, your faith grows. But he says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So he's talking about, again, Paul's gospel was hidden. It was a mystery. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It's something that he came at and gave us at the end, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And why did he have to wait until after his crucifixion to reveal this mystery? Well, verse 8, this mystery, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I believe what he means there is not just leaders of this world, but Satan's people. You know, they wanted to crucify him because they wanted to stop God from reclaiming this world, from reclaiming us. In every way, they tried to stop the Lord. They wouldn't have been trying to stop him if they knew that his very crucifixion was what defeated Satan and saved us. Do you see that? So, Paul teaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preaches the cross. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 first. And it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so, do you see, do you understand why it's foolishness to people that don't believe? There's two parts to it. One is, we're telling them, if it's a proud person who doesn't believe, that they don't have anything to be proud of. Right? We are sinners. We need help. They don't want that. So that's, are you kidding me? I'm successful and I'm doing everything and I'm real good. They don't, that's one reason it's foolishness. The other is they can't understand that a great God would be so good as to come down here and suffer and die to save us. I mean, that requires some God moving in their hearts for them to understand that. So it's foolishness to them. Let's read verse 23 and 24. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, or the Gentiles, us, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's something sometimes that we have to remember. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Somebody says, well, I want more wisdom. I want you to tell me more. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to this earth and He suffered for us and He died for us on the cross and He was buried and He rose again. And you have to believe that. And until you believe that, I'm wasting my time and yours by telling you anything else. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 12. 12 to 14. And he starts out, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So we're going to get back a little to why Paul is suffering here. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. So what does that mean, desire to make a fair show in the flesh? That means show off. That means they want to get recognition for it. And they say they constrain you to be circumcised. In those days, it was the Jews. And they were saying, okay, well, y'all say you're saved and everything. Well, get circumcised like us Jews, and then we'll recognize you. If they got circumcised, they had no problem with the Jews. But if they didn't, if they were told they didn't have to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. If they're saying all you have to do is believe in the cross of Christ, then they're going to suffer persecution. And it's the same thing today. If you go and you tell somebody, well, I've had the neat privilege of from time to time, somebody that I'm teaching says to me, I believe it. I've got it. And that's such an exciting thing because I know that that person has come to have eternal life. It's what they've got. And so I know something and they know something, but the world doesn't get to know it. As opposed to a pastor I was talking to the other day that says he went to Africa and they baptized 20,000 people. You see what that's they get to show off in the flesh. If they didn't, they say they baptized 20,000 people. Not, I got to talk to 20,000 people and tell them the truth, and I know that God moved some of those people and they were saved. But I can't count them, and I can't tell you who they were because only they and God know. Yeah. Unless they happen to tell me, you know. So they constrain you to be circumcised. Otherwise, they're going to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And that really does apply to like baptism today. Is those people that require you to be baptized in order to be saved, they're not following all their laws either. In fact, they've shrunk the laws down to a few things they can do for you, like baptize you or collect money from you or play music for you. And then he says, but God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that Paul should glory or we should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And he goes on to say that in Jesus Christ, circumcision doesn't have avail anything. Well, today, it's the same thing with baptism. The moment you believe, you're saved. What you do after that, you do after that. But that's not God's requirement. God's requirement is that you believe in what he did for you. So, we glory in that he was willing to suffer for us. Not the Jews. That was not a glory to them. There was no glory in the cross in the Gospels or even after them when Peter in Acts is talking. He didn't like to hear about it. He was interested in the kingdom of heaven coming to earth now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Just a reminder, we're going to run through these three verses, but I just want you to remember what the Jews were told. What they were told when Jesus Christ was on earth, what they were told even before that, way back from the prophets. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're being told the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they've been waiting a long time because the prophets have told them about a time of the kingdom of heaven. Then let's go to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then let's go to chapter 10, verse 7. Would you start at verse 5, where he says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and not to us, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in other words, the Jews, "and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that had to be to the Jews, because the Jews were the ones that were expecting the kingdom of heaven. That's what the disciples have been looking forward to, is the kingdom of heaven on earth since Old Testament times. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. That's after the Psalms and after Isaiah. Close to the middle of your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And this is Old Testament time. This is 600 years before Christ. So this is, and Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's speaking to the Jews. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So that's what they're looking forward to, right? Remember that at the time that Peter is talking, they're under Roman rule. The Romans are taxing them. The Romans are in charge. They don't have it. They're just subjects. And yet they've got this promise that we just read. That's what they want. And we've got Jesus Christ and his apostles telling them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They wanted the crown, the kingdom. They didn't want the cross. You see that? They weren't interested in that. They wanted their kingdom. Why should they have to go through the cross? And they thought this wrath that they looked forward to was the wrath that was going to come upon the Gentiles that were over them. In other words, they expected the Lord to defeat the Romans. That's what they wanted. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It's prophecy. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A new covenant, or a new testament. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." What was that covenant that they broke? Right, the Old Testament, right? And he's saying he's going to make a new testament or a new covenant with him. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So he's talking about a time which is going to be Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, that this is going to be the factor. The Jews are going to be perfect that exist then. They're going to have the law in their hearts. They're going to automatically follow the law. It's not will I or won't I. It will be their natural desire. That's how they're going to be. That's them, right? Not us. Let's move up to what Zechariah prophesied in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Zacharias was John the Baptist's father. But this is before he was born. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And it says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." That's what they wanted, redemption. But they weren't thinking about redemption from sin. They were thinking about redemption from Rome. "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So Zechariah is talking about prophecy, things that had been said, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Are the Jews today saved from their enemies and the hand of all that hate them?
No.
It's getting worse. You can just see it. You know, you can see that if ever there was somebody powerful enough to come along and say to the Jewish state, "We will protect you," they'd go for it because they're in worse and worse situation. He says he's going on to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, that's the Jewish fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Man, what a promise. And that's what the Jews are going to get. But they haven't got it yet. You know, but they were expecting it right then when Peter was preaching. And it could have been. They could have had it before the cross, but they rejected him. And then even after the cross, they rejected the apostles, so it was postponed. So did they want to hear, before his death on the cross, did they want to hear about his coming death on the cross?
No.
Not at all. They didn't want to hear about that. That would dash all their hopes. They believed that Jesus Christ was there to save them from the Romans. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they knew he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, at least Peter did at that time, but they had no idea how much he would have to endure and how long they would have to wait for this Christ to sit in his throne and take over. Let's read verses still in chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He's telling them this while he's on earth. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So do you understand Peter? It's like the Lord's telling him what he doesn't want to hear. That kingdom isn't coming yet. He's not going to get to sit on his throne yet. "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And wasn't it so? Peter was savoring the things that would benefit him and not recognizing what God's plan. If the Lord says it's going to happen, it's God's plan, right? So let's fall in line. Let's go to Mark chapter 9.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
It also goes to show that if they've been going around with Christ for 3 years and didn't understand that he was going to die and be buried and rose again, that could have been part of the gospel they were preaching.
Absolutely, it couldn't. Couldn't be preaching about that if they didn't know it or accept it. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment, or his clothing, became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. They've got God himself standing before them, and they're wanting to build 3 altars. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. So they still didn't know. And then let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 13. And this, in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, is after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So he's been crucified. He's gone. And behold, 2 of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they didn't know who it was. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Why are you sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known these things which are come to pass there in these days? Don't you know what's been going on? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered them to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But listen to this. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the 3rd day since these things were done. So what's he saying? He's gone. He's dead. And we thought he's the one that was going to save us. Right? Then verses still Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, the gospel of the kingdom. So the crucifixion meant sadness to them. It meant no kingdom. He was gone. Was the crucifixion a good thing to them? No. It was terrible. It was terrible, and they accused the Jews of being guilty of it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Ooh. This is no good news that Peter is talking about here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He's talking to the Jews. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." And I can't let that go without helping you realize that this means that it was God that delivered him, right? This was God's plan. "Ye have taken," that's the Jews that took him, "and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The Romans did the dirty work, but they did it because the Jews wanted it. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And jump on over to chapter 3, verse 13. Where he says again, "And the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," the Jewish fathers, "hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And then let's jump to verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." When? "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets," holy prophets, "since the world began." So, again, he's talking right here after the cross for a little while in the book of Acts. We haven't heard about Paul yet, anything, but he's collecting as many Jews as he can for the kingdom where Jesus Christ is going to rule on earth, and the Jews are all going to be under him, the believing Jews, and the Gentiles are all going to listen to the Jews, and they're finally going to get to be priests to the nations, which where they were supposed to be from Old Testament times. They were supposed to be priests to the nations. So that's what he's talking about. So what's he doing? He's collecting every Jew he can. Some are listening to him and being converted. Some aren't. What about us? In our period of time, right now, we're collecting all the Gentiles or Jews or whoever will believe that we can. And one day, this period of time is going to end. We're going to be raptured out of here, and there are no more Gentiles going to be saved under grace. So the Jews were being saved under the New Testament, which was prophesied from the beginning of the Bible. And they're going to be saved for the kingdom. That's what was going on at that time. They hope it's going to be soon. And they're looking forward to his second coming once they've finally realized that, so they can finally receive what they expected all along. To them, the cross is not a term of glory, but a shame. They don't even call it a cross. Let's go back to Acts, or up to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Uh-oh, I may have messed up. Let's see, Acts chapter 5. You know what? It's a wrong verse.
That's right.
Is it? Okay. Maybe I'm at the wrong place. Oh, okay.
Acts
5:29. Okay, thank you. I needed some confidence. Appreciate the help there. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree.'" Didn't say a cross, right? Said a tree. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So he's calling it a tree. It was a place for a man worthy of death. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. That's all the way back near the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 21. verse 22 and 23. And you know, Deuteronomy is giving us the law that was originally given to the Jews. And he says, "And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So he's saying, he that's hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And they're saying that Jesus Christ was hanged on a tree. He was accursed of God because he carried that day all of our sins. And he had, for the first time in eternity and last time, I think, separation from God the Father. Before we go to Romans, let's go to Mark chapter 15. Verse 34. And this is when our Lord is on the cross. Chapter 15, verse 34. He says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was accursed of God. That's what he did for us on that tree. He was on the cross. I don't know how it felt, but he took all the sins of every human being that ever lived with him, and he was separated from God for that period of time. So, but Peter didn't know this. He didn't know until he received the gift of the Holy Ghost that this was all part of God's plan for the Jews. Now it was repent and be converted and baptized for the Jews. And it was still obey the commandments and endure unto the end for them. And now they wait. They won't see until after we are gone and after a terrible tribulation. Then they're going to be able to realize that the cross was good for them too, you know, at that period of time. So, but today, for us, we receive everything the moment we believe in what he did for us, right? That's what we have to believe in. We have to trust in him and not in ourselves. Sometimes that's something that I think is almost part of the cross that you ought to help people understand, is that the step is to stop trusting in our judgment and start trusting in his judgments. Yes, you understand, you stop trusting in your works, your worthiness, and you trust in his. But judgment too, because it's our judgment that we have all the time. Well, what do I think about this? It's judgment that allows religious people that we talk to at times, and we show them the Bible and we show them the verse, and they say, "Well, I don't believe that." That's still your judgment. You can say, "Well, I don't understand that, and I'll pray to the Lord that he reveal that to me." You know, as I don't understand it. But when people say, "I don't believe it," they've never given up their judgment. They've kept, "I'm still in charge. I haven't turned myself over to the Lord. I'm still with it." So let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. And this is just a really good example. I can't think of a better example than this, of us giving our judgment up to his judgment, or our wisdom up to his wisdom. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. And Paul is talking about Abraham here. And so as he's talking to him, he says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." So what he's saying here is he could have staggered at God's promise. He could have thought, "Well, I just don't know how God can do that." But he said he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So this is what I'm talking about, the wisdom, because somebody can come to you today, especially maybe you folks that are in college and stuff, and says, how can a person as intelligent as you, Emily, with all this scientific understanding and everything, believe that God could have created all of this that we have and see? You know, that's a good question. And the thing, and the answer is, well, I don't stagger in unbelief. You know, scientists are great when they reveal God's, what God created to us. I mean, I love science. I think it's wonderful. They're not great at all when they start trying to justify things that they can't prove. And they try and make theories about things that they have no way of proving. And so then they have a form of faith. It's a faith in something that denies what God says. And you've just got to make up your mind. In my case, I think God's truth is all super logical. And if you're talking to a believer, I think you can prove just how logical it is. But if you're talking to an unbeliever, he thinks it's foolishness. So you just have to be sure that you don't stagger at it, you know. I've used as an example those people that think, and they say, well, no, the only way to make God happy is to obey his laws. And you say, well, no, all I have to do is believe in what Jesus Christ did. He fulfilled all the laws. And they say, no, I insist that you have to do these things. Then remember that at that time you're both right. You are relying on the work of Jesus Christ and you're saved by it. They are relying on their works and are saying that if you don't do those works, you're going to be condemned, and they're right. Because they've put themselves under the works. That's what they live under. That's what they believe. They don't believe grace. They believe self. They can do it, you know. And so that's the neat thing about it, is it's all true, and it's all true in every way, but you've got to study enough to believe it. He says, when he says, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform, what he had promised was that a woman that couldn't have a child was going to have a child. And a man who was 100 years old was going to do his part, you know. So that is scientifically impossible. But he said, if God said it, I'm going to believe it. It's scientifically impossible that we can die and our bodies can rot and then we can be brought out of here and be alive in some glorious bodies in heaven. That's scientifically impossible. But he believed it. And verse 22, he says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Meaning that God said to him that because he believed God's word over the prevailing scientific thoughts or logic or whatever, God says, okay, I impute or I count you as righteous because you believed. Not because you did right. In fact, he did quite a bit wrong. But he believed what God said. And he says, and this is written in verse 23, was not written for his sake alone, for Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So, how neat, and especially was neat to me, that from the day that I believed, I still had so many bad and terrible habits. Habits of thinking, habits of doing, every kind of, lots of bad habits. And sometimes people would come along, that's the first thing they do, and say, but wait a minute, and they start pointing a finger at you, and you start thinking, well, yeah, how can I be God's if I still think bad thoughts? Or I do wrong things, or I'm still selfish, or all those things. You're God's because you believed, and that's all he asks you to do is trust him. He'll take it the rest of the way. And I will assure you that over your lifetime, he'll get you where he wants you to be. You don't have to worry about it. It's when you start worrying about it, when a religion says to you, James, here's how you have to be, and here's what you have to do, and so on. They've taken you away from the Lord because now you're back to doing it yourself. They've broken the connection that it's all that the Lord promises. He died for you. He'll live for you. He'll train you. He'll teach you. And in the end, he'll take you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. chapter 8, verse 31. Because what everybody's trying to do is get control of you again. And they get control of you by saying, if you don't do this or you don't behave like this, you're going to lose your salvation. God's not going to want you. So Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is what we need to be believing. He that spared not his own son, who suffered and died for us, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's us, by the way. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. He did the dying for all we could be condemned for. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the Father looks down and he sees the condition we're still in, and he shakes his head, and the Lord says, No, I haven't finished the work yet that I'm doing in him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And why all this? Because of what he did for us on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago when he came down to earth. Let's read one last verse, Philippians chapter 2. You know, the Lord, when he talked to people, he sometimes said, if you're able to hear this, and you're going to find as you go around and you talk to people that there's some that are not able to hear this. But your job is still to give it to them if you can, you know. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what kind of a mind was in Christ Jesus? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. For God, that was a pretty big step down. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He even died for us. He allowed us to kill him. Even the death of the cross, which I think you now understand better than when the first time that you read that, that's the lowest form of death, is the death on the cross. That's a man that has been rejected by God. That's the worst that he could do, is lower himself to that extent. But then, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So why don't proud people want to hear this? Because they got to give up their pride. You know, they're not ready to hear it. And that's what you'll see when you start talking to people about it and you start out saying, well, we need help. We've got a problem. We have a character problem. Oh, no, my character is fine. Well, they're not ready to hear it. We'll fail often, but of course the Lord will see us through it. And one of the things we have to believe in the most, that I find the hardest to find in a lot of churches, is that God, through His Holy Spirit, indwells us, and He's working in us, and He's continuing to work. Quit counting on yourself to become holy and perfect. Let God do the work, because He's the only one that can do it.
He does the work, we do the believing.
That's it. That's it. Okay.